Well, on September 9th, 1839, a little boy was born into the Hatfield clan of West Virginia. He was given the name William Anderson Hatfield. That was his given name, but while he was still quite young, he was assigned a nickname by his own mother that more rightly encapsulated his, shall we say, sinister disposition and attitudes and his aggressive nature. His mom called him Devil. Devil Anse, instead of William Anderson. So Devil Anse Hatfield, as he was growing up, he had a little cousin who was mild-mannered and polite, a godly young chap, and so he was given kind of the opposite nickname, and he was known as Preacher Anse. And so there was Devil Anse and Preacher Anse growing up together, and as they matured into their names and started living that way. Devil Anse was the leader of the Hatfield clan during the notorious feud that we've learned about between the Hatfields and the McCoys. He was kind of the patriarch of the family during that time. And although a dozen people lost their lives and more were imprisoned during this time, Devil Anse was never actually connected directly to any of the crimes, and so he avoided jail time. Even the infamous New Year's Night Massacre of 1888 was plotted at his instigation, and yet there was no evidence of that. And that was a night that the Hatfields surrounded a cabin of the McCoys, and eight Hatfields did this, and the McCoys lost two young girls that were killed in the crossfire. Seven of the Hatfields were given life sentences, and one was hanged for the crime, but Devil Anse was not convicted of anything. And at this time, people were asking the question, where is the justice in this? Everybody knew that he was kind of the godfather of the family and that he was the one that had instigated this tragic event that led to the death of these young girls. And now there were men in jail and there was one executed, and yet he was still scot-free. Where was the justice? Where was God in all of this? Many believed that nothing could stop the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys except a direct miracle of God's intervention. And we'll get back to that. But there is another family feud that was resolved when God stepped in, when God intervened and put a stop to it, the feud between Jacob and Esau and their descendants, the Israelites and the Edomites, which is discussed throughout the book of Obadiah. So turn for the last time in our little series of six messages to the book of Obadiah. The shortest book in the Old Testament. We've entitled the series to cut a long story short. This is a short book about a very long story that started with Jacob and Esau in the womb, two nations warring against each other, and prophecies that were made over them and their descendants, which came to fruition through the centuries that followed. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Remember, they were called that because Edom means red. And he sold his birthright, Esau sold his birthright for red stew. And so the name kind of stuck, and he was called Edom as a nickname, and that became the name of his descendants, the Edomites. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, as you know, by the Lord when the angel wrestled him, and his descendants became the Israelites. And so the Edomites were the clan that terrorized the Israelites on a number of different occasions, many times, numerous times, until God stepped in and put an end to the feud. And before he did that, he sent a warning, really a death sentence. And he did so by the hand of an Israelite prophet, Obadiah, so that Obadiah would know, so the Israelites would know that justice was finally on its way. And this is the only book in the Old Testament that is not written to God's people, but is written to their enemies. This is a book written to the Edomites. So that's just a recap for you. If this is your first night, it's kind of cheating to come in at the end and get a whole review of the whole book, but you just did, so congratulations. The Cliff Notes version. Now, the book of Obadiah is as much a warning to Edom as it is a comfort to Israel, and it's a comfort to Israel based on the covenant. A covenant is going to be kept. You ask, well, which covenant? Which promise of God? Well, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that God made to Israel that they would live in a certain land, that they would flourish, and from them would come the Savior of mankind, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. Abraham passed on the promise to Isaac, who passed it on to his son Jacob, not Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. And the main clause of the covenant that caused the rift between these two is the promise that whoever blesses you, Israel, will be blessed, and anyone who curses you will be cursed. And the Edomites were a continual feuding curse against the Israelites, which is why God curses them with the book of Obadiah. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at an overview of the whole book. We've gone through it passage by passage. We're going to relook at the whole book, but from the point of view of four attributes of God as seen in Obadiah, so that you will recognize his work in your life. Because you've got to ask yourself a few times as you're reading this, how is this relevant to me? How is the book of Obadiah relevant in the 21st century? Well, hopefully we've seen that teased out over the past 5 weeks, but tonight I want to remind you that next time you read this book, you want to look for God and his attributes, and the way it applies to Israel and Edom, it applies to you directly as well. The four attributes are: God is omniscient, God is sovereign, God is just, and God is merciful. These are very common attributes. We hear about them all over Scripture, but here we see them all in this one epistle, and hopefully that'll be a comfort to you. Let me read a few verses to get us started. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So just to remind you that Edom's main city was what we now call Petra. This Mount Esau, this Seir, the city was known as an impenetrable rock fortress. And if you go to Jordan today, you can go and see Petra, where the city is carved into the rock, and that there's this one little entranceway, and the city could be defended by one soldier. So we looked at all that in the past, and how God is writing this prophecy. You notice it sounds like it's in the past tense. It's called the prophetic past tense, because often in prophecies, things that are going to happen in the future are written as if they've already happened. That's how certain they are. So God is describing the fate of the Edomites before it even happens. And the first attribute of his that we see in this prophecy is his omniscience. The fact that the book starts off with the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The very fact that God gives a vision of the future is telling what kind of God we're dealing with. This is not a God that guesses. This is not a God that wakes up in the morning and checks the weather station. This is the God that makes things happen. This is the God that knows all things. This is a lesson that every kid learns in Sunday school. It's one of the fundamental lessons you teach the kids. One of the first things you learn about God is God knows everything. God is omniscient, knowing everything. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. This is one of the defining characteristics of our God versus the God of man's imagination that gets made up by the various mythologies and fairy tales and stories. God reveals himself in Scripture as a God that is like no other God. That he is able to declare the end from the beginning. Don't you hate it when you're watching a movie with someone who's already seen it, and you're just worried about what's going to happen, and then they pipe in, don't worry, he lives. Don't worry, he survives. You're like, oh, there goes all the tension. I actually did that to my own daughter once by accident when she was reading Little Women. And I said, have you got to the part where Beth dies? And she said, Beth dies? And I was like, no. And she was like, really? She dies, mommy? You know, and I was like, uh-oh. Kind of ruined that for her. You don't want to declare the end from the beginning. You want to let it play out. That's where the suspense is. Well, there's no suspense for God. God's not worried about how it's going to turn out. There, nobody dies without God knowing that that was the day of their death. Nobody's born without God knowing that was the day of their birth. And nothing happens to any of those people without God knowing it was going to happen. He is omniscient. And so he knows the future of Edom because he knows everything. And the reason that should be a comfort to you is the same God that knows the future of Edom because he knows everything is the same God that knows your future. You don't know your future, but God does. That should be a great comfort to you. Now, nothing that happens is an accident. Nothing is outside of his omniscience. The Old Testament is replete with examples of prophecies made in minute detail and then fulfilled in history. And here we see in verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. God is writing this future history in the past tense. I know what's going to happen. This is going to happen. The most common examples of prophecies in the Old Testament in minute detail, of course, of Jesus' birth. We go over those. We rehearse those at this time of year, and rightly so. At least once a year, we should just remind ourselves how detailed the future prophecies were. The book of Isaiah, the very book that people in Jesus' day had at their disposal, would quote from, was available and said there would be one born of a virgin 700 years before it happened. There'd be one born of a virgin, that he would be able to heal the blind, that he would cast out demons, that he would bring light to a dark place, that he would be rejected and scornfully treated. All of those prophecies are in Scripture. By his wounds we were healed. Even the very town that he was born in, Micah 5:2 tells us, would be the little town of Bethlehem. The fact that he was betrayed by a friend, the fact that he was mocked, the fact that his garments would be divided by gamblers, the fact that he would be hung on a tree, all of these details are outlined hundreds of years before he was even born, to the point that there are many Jewish synagogues to this very day in their yearly reading throughout Torah and the Old Testament. When they get to the prophets, they're reading through the prophet Isaiah, one of the prophets that all synagogues read through on a weekly basis. And when they get to chapter 53 of Isaiah, they skip it. They go from 52 to 54. Their Bibles aren't numbered the way ours are, and so a lot of people don't even know that it's in there. Because imagine being a rabbi reading Isaiah 53, describing Jesus Christ to a congregation of people who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But it's not only modern-day Jews and the prophecies of Christ, but there are Christians. There are people who call themselves Christians and people in Christian congregations who believe that Jesus, that God the Father doesn't know everything, that he's not omniscient, that he knows everything that has happened, and he knows everything that is happening, and he knows that everything that could happen, but that he doesn't know what will happen. There's a name for this theology. It's called open theism. Open theism. If you ever see a book on open theism, just close it. Don't open it. It's a bad doctrine. What they teach is, and these are people like Greg Boyd and Clark Pinnock and John Sanders, people who would identify as evangelicals, would teach that God knows all things that could be, but since the future hasn't happened yet, he's open to the future. He's open to that. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He's really good at kind of manipulating things, but ultimately he doesn't know for certain what's going to happen. David Basinger, an open theist, writes in his book, The Openness of God, on page 165, since God does not necessarily know exactly what will happen in the future, it is always possible that even that which God, in his unparalleled wisdom, believes to be the best course of action at any given time, may not produce the anticipated results in the long run. Unquote. In other words, because God doesn't know everything about the future, even though he's really wise, in his unparalleled wisdom, he might choose something that he believes is the best course of action, but in the long run, it doesn't produce the anticipated results. That's a highfalutin way of saying God can make a mistake. Because he's choosing what he thinks is the best course of action, but because he doesn't know the future, maybe in the long run, it doesn't produce the anticipated results. God thought one thing was going to happen, and then something else happened. Like somebody at the blackjack table who's put all of their money on, I don't know how to play blackjack, but you put all your money on something, waiting for the right card to come out, anticipating that it will, and then the wrong one comes out. It's like God's gambling with our futures. It's ridiculous. They're wrong. God does know the future, and the book of Obadiah is exhibit A. He knows exactly how the Edomites would be destroyed. He speaks about their allies abandoning them, their political allies, their military allies. He speaks about them falling from their lofty mountaintop, like the crash landing of the eagle that we looked at. He talks about how they would be pillaged, how their wise people, their leaders, let them down, and how they've been plundered. So the Bible asserts not only that God knows the future, but one step further. Your future is secure not only because God knows what's going to happen, but he is the one that makes it happen. He's not only aware of what will happen, he's in control of what will happen. And that brings us to another attribute, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is omniscient and he's sovereign. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, speaking to Edom. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your hearts has deceived you, who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling in Petra, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, if you look at the word Lord there in verse 4, you'll see it's in all caps. But if you look back at verse 1, it says there, Lord God, and the Lord is written with just one capital letter, and God is written with all caps. You see that? Does everyone's Bible have that? So if you flip to, don't do it now, but if you flip to the beginning of the Bible and read why they do that, what it'll explain is that whenever it's the word Lord with just one capital, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. It means God is Lord. But when it's L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, that is the word, the Hebrew word, Yahweh. I am who I am. God's covenant name that he gave to Moses when he said in the burning bush, who shall I say send me? Yahweh, I am who I am. And when it says Lord God, like this, with a capital L and then a little O-R-D, and then all caps G-O-D, all in capitals, that is a way of saying Adonai Yahweh. So that's what that means. Whenever you read Lord God like that, where the God is capitalized, that capitalized is Yahweh again. So this is, just in this little section here from verse 1 to 4, you have God called Lord, you have him called Lord God, Yahweh. The point here is that he's saying, I am who I am, and I am in charge. That's a way of summarizing that. God has many, many different names, emphasizing his wisdom or his eternality or that he's a provider or that he's a shepherd. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord my provider. Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. El Olam, God of wisdom. There's lots of names used throughout scripture for these things, but here he's piling on the in charge names. I am who I am, and I am in charge. This emphasizes God's ultimate sovereignty. And that's evident in the fact that he doesn't say, I think, or it will happen, but I will make this happen. I will bring you down. I will make this happen. I'm in charge here. He's not just predicting what would happen. He is informing them what he will cause to happen. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose. Verse 11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Isaiah knows this theology better than anyone. It's exactly what God told him. What I've spoken, I'll do. I'll bring it to pass. What I've purposed, I'll do. I will do it. I will do it. I will accomplish my purpose. I will. I will. I will. God is in charge of your future. Isn't that comforting? Assuming at this point in the sermon that we are all in Christ and that we are all God's children, we would never get a letter from God like the book of Obadiah saying, I know your future and I will cause you to be destroyed. I will cause you to be wiped out. You will never get a letter like that. That's why Obadiah is in the Bible by the hand of an Israelite prophet to give comfort to God's people and to remind them this is a letter for people who are not God's people. A warning for those that are not God's people. An urgency for us to go and tell them about the God of the Bible, to call them to repentance. In the New Testament, this theme of sovereignty is picked up. We've looked at this in the past weeks. Romans 9, verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau in the womb, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. God decided who would be in charge. God decided to whom the promise would be extended. Not the firstborn because it was automatic. That's why he chose the secondborn. To show that I'm going to show that I will intervene so that the automatic thing doesn't happen. Because if the automatic thing happens, everyone will think, well, of course Esau inherited the promise because he was the firstborn. And they might say, well, God was sovereign over which one was born first. And God was like, no, 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 no. I want to show you just how sovereign I am. You give me the one born second and I'll still put him in charge. Legitimately. Kind of like Harry Houdini saying, wait, before I get in the milk container, handcuff me, put me in a straitjacket. It just shows his skill at the next level. God says, not only am I just going to make this happen providentially by having the one born first get it, I'm actually going to have the one who's supposed to get it born second and then work out in history him getting it. And this was all predicted before they were even born, before anyone was good or bad or had done anything. It's not like in the womb every time Rebecca got a kick in the kidney or and she was like, oh, that must be Esau, he's the bad one. It's not how it worked. They weren't even born. They had no culpability. This was done to show who's in charge, that the purpose of God's election might stand. What shall we say then, Paul goes on, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll decide to save the Israelites and condemn the Edomites. You know why? Because I'm in charge. We don't really like to talk that way. I mean, imagine the president said that. Like, I know you voted this and you voted that and we've got a constitution, but I'm going to do something completely different because I'm in charge now. We'd say, well, not for long. But this isn't politics. This is theology. No one else has this right, but God does because this is his universe. He knows all things and he's in control of all things and he can choose what he wants to do. And I know that that doesn't sit well with us, but tough cookie. This is his world. And he says, I chose this nation, I rejected that nation, this one gets my promises, this one gets my wrath. So what this teaches us is that us getting people saved is not up to us. That's why we go to God in prayer. God is the one that decides these things. Obadiah is the footnote that makes sense of Romans 9, 11 through 15. Obadiah is the little footnote there. I write in my Bible and Romans 9, you should write the Obadiah. When you get there, you go to the footnote and you read Obadiah, you're like, oh yeah, Jacob and Esau way back then. Romans is the argument, Obadiah is the evidence. Romans is the argument that God is in charge of who is saved. And when people balk at that idea, as they often do, you go to the book of Obadiah and say, he did it with nations, why can't he do it with individuals? And since we've introduced the imagery of a a courtroom here with the history being the judge and jury of the evidence. It's apropos that we look at the next attribute. God is just. We looked at God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And here's another attribute of God from the book of Obadiah that should bring you comfort, and that is that God is just. Verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Look at verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. So what's happening here is, remember, one of Edom's crimes were not only that they didn't allow Israel to move through their territory when Israel needed that. They came up against them in arms. That's spoken of in a different place. But here, this is talking about when Israel was being punished by God for her sins. Edom joined those people rather than siding with Israel. Rather than trusting the promise that whom you curse, I will curse. No, whoever curses you, I will curse. And whoever blesses you, I will bless. The Edomites sided with the cursers because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Remember, often in the Old Testament prophecies, when it says Jacob, it refers to the nation of Israel because that was his old name. Especially drawing attention to here that this is a Jacob and Esau issue. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. Because on that day, you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots, you were like one of them. You could have helped them and you didn't help. That makes you culpable. So remember Devil Ants? Devil Ants basically got away with murder. I mean, he never pulled the trigger, but he was the one that instigated the attack that led to the death of those innocent girls. He got away with murder, and the courts could do nothing about it because there was no evidence. But in God's economy, justice is always done because God knows everything and God's in control of everything. Therefore, God can be just. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother, shame shall cover you. See, God doesn't forget. It says, you shall be cut off forever. God doesn't forget what happened. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Zephaniah 3:5. We're all crying for social justice. Well, just know this. God will make things right. Human beings can try. They may overdo it. They may underdo it. They may fail to do it. But God will make things just. And where you have been sinned against, God has not forgotten. Justice will be brought. Now, when you evangelize and you ask somebody, why do you think you'll go to heaven and not hell? They often say, because I'm a good person. So then you do what Ray Comfort does and says, well, have you ever told a lie? Even one lie? You know, told a lie. Okay. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Yeah, I've stolen. Okay, well, have you ever had lust for somebody you're not married to in your heart? Yes, okay, well, you know, the Bible says that that's adultery. And he kind of goes through that list and then eventually says, okay, well, now by your own admission, he always turns the... By your own admission, you are a liar, a thief, an adulterer, you know, a coveter. He goes like down the Ten Commandments. By your own admission, you just admitted you broke off the Ten Commandments. Now what? Oh, people say, but I've never killed anyone. Okay, so yes, you're good compared to a murderer. Okay, we'll give you that. But what about compared to God? What about compared to God's standard of justice and righteousness? You've got trouble. And this line of reasoning will work with anybody who doesn't know what to do with their sins. Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in this situation. Mormons find themselves in this situation. Many Catholics find themselves in this situation. These are people who have religions that believe in justice. Even a lot of Muslims. They believe in justice. They believe it's coming. But they don't have assurance that the justice won't turn on them. Because where you have a religion that understands sinfulness, like Islam and Catholicism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, and you have the same religion believes in God's justice, you've got a problem, because everybody knows deep down that they deserve God's wrath. Now, they might not tell you that in conversation, but they know. They know. In the quiet hours of the morning, when their conscience is bothering them for things that they've done, they don't know if they'll be forgiven or not. They just hope. They'll have to admit that no one has assurance, because no one ever knows if they're good enough. When you start comparing yourself with one another, you never know who's good enough. That's because they understand justice. Revelation 11:18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying, the destroyers of the earth." And in Revelation 16:5, "I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. True and just are your judgments.'" That's one of the most chilling verses in the Bible. That's the way the ESV translates it. You can translate it this way. They spilt the blood of those people. You gave them blood to drink. And they deserve it. That's what makes it so chilling, is that the judgment that comes on people is a judgment that they deserve, and they know they deserve it. But this is a problem for us, because we don't want justice. We like that God knows everything. We like that he's in control of things. We like that he's just. We just don't know that we don't like the fact that he knows everything we've done wrong, that he's in charge so we can't escape his justice, and that he's just and he can bring that axe that we deserve. Which brings us to the fourth attribute mentioned in Obadiah, which is the saving attribute for us. God is merciful. This is an attribute that always rides in tandem with his justice. Wherever his justice is spoken of, his mercy is spoken of. Verse 12 says, "But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress, as they had been doing." These are things that they had been doing. Verse 14, "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." Remember, we looked at that as the Israelites were escaping, the Edomites were turning them back to the people that were judging them. Verse 17, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape." There's the mercy. "And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." God promised Israel that there was going to be a way for them. Yes, they were getting judgment too, because they deserved it, but there was a way of escape, because he had made a promise to them that he would never wipe them out. He would never be done with Israel. And that promise is still being worked out in Israel today, that there's a remnant of Israel that still believes, and in the end time, all of Israel will be saved, all who are alive at the time. But that promise is not only to Israel, it is extended to us. And that's what much of the New Testament is written about, is this idea that God so loved the world, including the Gentiles. And you see Jesus healing the slave of a Gentile centurion, and you see Jesus healing a Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus presenting the gospel to a Samaritan woman and healing the Samaritans, and just taking the gospel and his power outside of the fold of Israel so that it extends to us. And Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek," and the Greeks kind of stand in for all people who weren't Jewish, you know, the Gentiles. "There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the name of the Lord is Lord of all, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be" what? Saved. Not just the Jews, but any Gentile. Here in Obadiah, God promises that those who repent will be saved. But he knows, because he knows the future, and we know from history and because of the prophecy, that the Edomites didn't repent. Only the Israelites did. And that's why they were spared. And that should be a comfort to us. A comfort that we have the option of repenting. It's never too late. We don't have a book of Obadiah written to us saying, I know that you're not going to repent. Can you imagine how depressing that would be? My justice will send you where you deserve, and I know that you won't repent. And that happens to people sometimes. It's very rare, but there are occasions in Scripture where the lack of repentance is prophesied beforehand. Can you think of one famous example? Judas. You mentioned a different one? Pharaoh. Yeah, Pharaoh's another one. I will harden his heart. He's not going to turn. I was thinking of Judas. That's very sad, but none of us are in that category. Nobody. Nobody. Everybody here tonight, everybody in the sound of my voice, has the ability to repent. You're not an Edomite. You're a Gentile. This was characteristic of Jesus, that he was this merciful. Matthew 12:20, John the Baptist predicted of him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, you might be here today, or you might be listening to this thinking, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past, how dark it is. I can't be saved. I can't be forgiven. Well, can you think of someone else in the stories we've been hearing over the past 6 weeks about the Hatfield and the McCoys, of somebody who did bad things and got away with it? Devil Ants. Here's Devil Ants, who's the one that's perpetuating this blood feud between the families, leading to the death of all these people and the imprisonment of all these people, and he goes scot-free. What do you think the chances are that this guy would become a Christian? Well, on the 23rd of September, 1911, at the age of 72, William Devil Ants Anderson Hatfield repented of his sins in church. There was an old preacher by the name of Dyke Garrett. He had convinced him to attend a revival meeting. Somehow he drags him in. Can you imagine the people seeing Devil Ants walk in to the revival? When Garrett preached the gospel, he called to the front anyone who wanted to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and to everyone's astonishment, Devil Ants came forward. He wanted to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He wanted to be forgiven of his dark past and all of the blood guilt that he had on his hands that he knew would drag him to hell. He acknowledged his sin publicly. He had a radical conversion to Christianity. Garrett baptized him in the Island Creek River, and people wrote a song about it. Island Creek was cold when Devil Ants went under, but when that bearded man came to the top, he was shouting and a-singing. The rifle fire stopped ringing, and the water in Island Creek turned boiling hot. That was the song. Hatfield lived the last 10 years of his life a totally changed man. It was a testimony of those that knew him. He was at peace. He knew he was forgiven. He told others about Jesus. He told others about the forgiveness that was available to anyone. If God could save him, God could save anyone. He established a congregation in West Virginia. He led his whole clan of 13 children and all of their offspring and the cousins to the Lord. And he lived by example, and he taught them to live in peace with the McCoys. The testimony was so strong that it spilled over into the McCoy clan as well, and people started getting saved. And historians credit that moment, the moment of his conversion and baptism, as the moment that the tide turned in the feud, and that the feud finally ended. Dyke Garrett was fond of telling people that he was the preacher that baptized the devil. When God says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he means anyone. Anyone here tonight, anyone who hears this, it doesn't matter if you've been the devil, you can repent tonight. Now you might say, well, he still got off scot-free. What about all of the murder and mayhem that he had caused? Well, it was punished. It was punished because the wrath of God fell heavily on someone else who didn't deserve it. Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute for devil ants. Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute for you and for me. You need to place your faith in him, and he will change you as he changed that man. So I just wanted to conclude with a little update of what happened with the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, they started us off in the series. CBSNews.com article dated Saturday, June 14th, 2003. That's the most up-to-date is what I found. 2003 marked the official end to the Hatfields and the McCoys feud, the official end, when the family signed a truce in Pikeville, Kentucky. They actually got together. Their descendants got together. Rio Hatfield and Beau McCoy drafted a treaty that proclaims the family's, quote, do hereby and formally declare an official end to all hostilities implied, inferred, and real between the families now and forevermore, unquote. It was signed by more than 60 descendants. My literary agent is actually a descendant. I think of the McCoys, but don't quote me on that. You don't want to get that wrong. They're around. And they know about this, and they signed this document. And in it, it says, quote, we ask by God's grace and love that we be forever remembered as those that bound together the hearts of two families to form a family of freedom in America, unquote. Ron McCoy said, the Hatfields and McCoys symbolize violence and feuding and fighting, but by signing this, hopefully people will realize that's not the final chapter. We're not saying you don't have to fight, because sometimes you do have to fight, but you don't have to fight forever. They said that the article goes on to say that the document was necessary, although there had been peace between the families for the past several years, because remember, they had that family feud game show that they both went on, and there was a fight about the winnings, and the pig that was on stage, you know, it was just a big mess, so much for the gimmick, but they said that there'd been peace for a few years, but the document was still necessary because it was important to have an historical document for public record. And then this little sinister line thrown in by the journalist. The Hatfields and McCoys are still debating on what to do with the signed truce. Implied. Maybe there'll be a fight over where that goes. Well, that was 2003, and I haven't heard of any fights. But Obadiah is the public record. The historical document that puts on record the peace that we have with God and the feuding that will continue with those that reject God. The book of Obadiah is the document that records for posterity that God always brings justice for his people. And you can be one of his people thanks to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for ending the feud that we instigated against you because of our sin. Because of your great love with which you loved us, you called us to be adopted into your family, to be forgiven of all of our sins, taking the debt that we had racked up and nailing it to the cross, removing it forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for living for us, for dying for us, that we can all be family. And I pray if there's anyone who hears this tonight who feels beyond the pale of your mercy, that they would be reminded that anybody can repent at any time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.